Acts 2, just get your place there and hang on to it, and we'll get back to Acts 2 for our text in just a little bit. Tonight, as we continue in our series, Striving Together, we're going to focus our attention on a biblical characteristic that's really built into our theme for the year of striving together. It sort of encompasses all of it. And we are going to focus our attention on the issue of unity. And there are a lot of local church functions that we are called to carry out as a church, but the point of it is that we are to do it together. And simply by nature of the expression's definition, the striving together, the definition of that, we can't strive together if we're not unified. And we find the Word of God encouraging us in many places towards this issue of unity. One highlight we'll make before we get into our text is in Romans chapter 15. So just turn over to Romans 15. And Paul encourages these Roman Christians to cultivate a spirit of unity. And he says in Romans 15, verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And according to this verse, Paul encouraging the Roman Christians toward unity, he states that they need God's help for that. He says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another." Secondly, he says it's the will of Jesus Christ according to Christ Jesus. So we're getting pretty particular here that the issue of unity is not one that we should take lightly. We need God's help. It's according to the will of Jesus Christ. And then he says that unity is actually about glorifying God the Father, because in verse 6 he says that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That being the case, we cannot overlook then the importance of being unified in this church. We need the Lord's help. It's the will of Jesus Christ, and the purpose is that with one mind and one heart that we glorify God. Individuals can still glorify God in their personal life, but Paul states here that you as a church may be of one mind and one mouth glorifying God. So how can believers from a variety of backgrounds with a wide array of experiences, different preferences, and different personalities find unity? It certainly won't come naturally. We just read that we need the Lord's help for that. Paul prayed that the Lord would grant them that. There is good news, though. It has been done. It can be done. And that brings us to our text tonight in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to consider with me the last seven verses of chapter 2 as we consider this very first generation of Christians, if you will. The context of Acts chapter 2 and what we're going to read is right after the preaching on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were saved and added to the church. And tonight we're going to look at this passage and examine the lives of these believers. And as we do, we will quickly discover some contributing factors toward church unity. Let's read, beginning in verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." We'll consider three main things from this. We probably won't get through all of it tonight. The first contributing factor that I want to point your attention to is in verses 41 and 42. And a contributing factor to unity is spiritual growth. In verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Spiritual growth among God's people helps to produce unity in the body. The first characteristic that enabled this church to experience unity was their spiritual development. You see over and over again that they were of one mind or one accord. They had the same mind. They had all things common. All words that speak of a unified body. And the first characteristic that enabled this church to experience that unity was their spiritual development. They were growing in the Lord. On the other hand, not being able to get along with others is typically a mark of an immature Christian or immature saints, an immature church. Notice the spiritual growth that took place in these lives. First of all, they started strong. In verse 41, it says, "They gladly received the word and were baptized." They gladly received the word. Verse 41 reveals this three-step picture of how these new believers got started in their spiritual growth. First of all, they received the word. When people receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have done so in response to the written word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In this case, the Apostle Peter was standing up and preaching on the day of Pentecost. He was preaching the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. If you go back into the chapter, we won't read it all, but we know that the Spirit of God came on them, and they were empowered to preach the gospel. They spoke in other languages, known languages. Every man heard the Word in his own tongue, and they preached with power, and Peter stood up and preached Jesus Christ. And if you get to verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for," or because, "of the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost." And the Bible says in verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received the word. And so we find here that the first thing that took place in their life was in that they started strong was in that they received the word. God's word explains the integral part that it plays in our salvation. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So they received the word. Secondly, they were baptized, the text says. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to his church, he clearly laid out that believers' baptism is the first step of obedience for a new Christian. In Matthew 28, verse 19, you know the text well. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Teach all nations means to make disciples. Preach the gospel. Then baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus laid it out very clearly. And a person can say all day long that they love the Lord and they want to follow God's will and they want to obey Jesus Christ. A person who is newly saved, for example, they can say all day long that they want to know the will of God, but you cannot say of a truth that you want to follow God's will and obey Christ if a person's not willing to identify with Christ and follow him in believer's baptism. That is the very first step. Our text indicates that the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. They received the word, and the same day they were baptized and added to the church. I think that's a great indicator of the people's desire to truly follow after Christ. We looked at the example of the Philippian jailer a couple of weeks ago, I think, in Acts chapter 16. Flip over to Acts chapter 16. In verse 30, verse 30 says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. The same hour of the night that he got saved, straightway he was baptized. And the third thing that we find is that they were added unto. So these heard the word, they responded to the word of God, they were baptized, and then they were added unto them. Added unto who is the question. And we don't have the time tonight to go back into Acts chapter 1 and lay this out for you, but what he's talking about is the local church. In Acts chapter 1, it tells us that it had 120 members in this first church. And added unto them were these 3,000 souls. And there's something special about belonging to a local New Testament church. Number one, it's the will of Christ for every one of his saints. It is not the will of God for somebody to be saved and not to be a part of a local New Testament church. How could it be? You say, well, there's lots of people that are saved that aren't part of members of a church. That is true. But how could it possibly be the will of God, the complete will of God, for somebody to be saved and not, if the Lord said, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them to observe? Your baptism adds you to the body. So we know that it is the will of God. Number two, there's when I'm talking about something special about being part of a Lord's church, it's the will of God, number one. And number two, there's built-in protections. There's some accountabilities. There's family. There's help. There's belonging. That's all built in. And these new Christians were added to this vibrant new assembly of believers in Jerusalem. And let me say that every Christian needs a church home where he can join with others on the same spiritual growth journey. This is part of striving together. Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Verse 41 tells us that they started strong. Verse 42 tells us that these believers then were steadfast. Go back to verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. These believers didn't just have a good start, amen? They continued steadfastly, the Bible says. They didn't fizzle out, but instead they moved on in their potential as fully developing followers of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, the Bible says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Verse 42 lists four areas of the Christian life where these new converts continued. Notice again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In doctrine, being a member of a local church means a commitment to a body of doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. The teaching that is being referred to here is the apostles' teaching. And most of the apostles' teaching ends up being the written word of God, what we have in our New Testament. It's commitment to a body of people. It's commitment to the body of Christ. Some modern churches downplay the significance of doctrine in a church. But throughout the New Testament, the apostles indicated that sound doctrine was something to be studied, it was something to be preached, it was something to be contended for, and it was given for our attention and our learning and our spiritual growth. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So Paul encouraged Timothy to give attention to doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4:6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine." So the good doctrine is for the brethren too. In verse 16 of that same chapter, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine." What I'm saying is what we believe is important. There's a lot of churches that downplay the importance of doctrine with the idea that, you know, the Lord calls us to get along. The Lord didn't call us to all get along. That's not what He called us to do. And there are times when we cannot fellowship with other churches because we do not agree in doctrine, and can two walk together except they be agreed. Doctrine's important. Secondly, fellowship. "They continued steadfastly in fellowship." Christians have a tie that binds them together like no other group of people in the world. These people received the Lord Jesus Christ just like the members of the church already had. Now they have the same Father, same spiritual Father. They have the same Savior. They have a common mission now because they were added to the church. Amen. They had a shared destiny with these people. And let me just kind of help you with fellowship for a second here. I think sometimes people get it confused. Like, fellowship is, you know, when we have our mealtimes and so on. Fellowship is not merely a Christian social gathering of saints. It's not for us just getting together to have a good time, to talk about the weather or hunting or sports or something like that. Christian fellowship, biblical fellowship, actually has two aspects to it. First of all, there's a Godward aspect to it. Our personal walk with the Lord is involved here. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that God is faithful, "by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord." There's a Godward aspect to it involving our personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, there's a manward aspect of it. And this is our personal working together with other believers in areas of service. That's what biblical fellowship is. We have something in common. And the thing we have in common is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing we have in common is the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. That kind of fellowship is first dependent on our fellowship with God. But the extent of our fellowship with others has to be defined by the Word of God and obedience to it. That is what we have in common. Again, can two walk together except they be agreed? And we need to be reminded of what our reason for existence is. This assembly is not a social club. It is not primarily a place for us to have a feeling of belonging to something, although that's good, and we should. But that's not its primary reason for existence. Spiritual growth, it can be individual, and we grow in our Christian life, but spiritual growth can actually be a team sport and not a solo act. The New Testament epistles contain several dozen commands that are specifically and solely carried out in the context of one another, together. For example, Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." That implies unity. These brethren, these believers, They received the Lord Jesus Christ. They responded to the word that was preached. They started out strong. The same day they were baptized, but then they were steadfast. They didn't fizzle out. They continued in doctrine, in fellowship. Thirdly, in breaking of bread. Now, many Bible students believe this expression refers to observing the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table or communion. I don't believe that that's what it is, and there's two reasons for that. Number one, the cup is never mentioned in this. And number two, verse 46 indicates that this stuff was going on from house to house, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house and so on. So I don't believe it's talking about the Lord's Supper. I believe this is more referring to what sometimes we call fellowship, having meals together and so on. Some sort of communal type living environment is going on here. Verse 44 tells us, and all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So there was some sort of communal type living going on here. And however somebody wants to define that, in any event, there was a closeness, there was a working together of this church where they had all things common. And then the fourth is that they continued steadfast in prayer. The Christian who goes the distance is going to be one who's learned how to be on his knees in prayer. Believers who do not continue in prayer do not continue in their walk with the Lord because they get sidelined by circumstances of life or other things. In nearly every one of Paul's letters that he wrote to churches, he urged the readers to cultivate a discipline of prayer in their life. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He said to the Thessalonian believers, pray without ceasing. And we could see over and over again. Let me just add a little side note, a little nugget here. Do you know that it's really hard to impossible to stay mad at somebody that you are going to pray with? Got a problem, a rift. To kneel down and pray together, it sort of forces you to have to deal with the issues. And it's pretty impossible to stay mad at somebody that you're going to pray with. Or, you know what, you're probably not going to be able to really pray to God. And the idea of continuing steadfast together in prayer implies a unified heart and mind. They're praying for the same things. And so we see spiritual growth connected with unity. And the basic ingredients of Baptist church life, if you'll be honest, what is it? It's Bible study, it's preaching times, it's opportunities for service. There is social interaction, there's prayer meetings. This is the basic ingredients of Baptist church life that is to be unified together. Not only did they continue in these things after they were saved, but they continued steadfastly. That's the right attitude to have, showing solidarity and unity. Secondly, we note here another contributing factor to unity was a spirit of sacrificial giving. In verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Sacrificial giving is something that helps to produce unity. And as these believers traveled along their spiritual growth journey, they faced an important juncture related to how they would respond to the needs that developed within their own ranks. Now, apparently there were some who had plenty and others who didn't have very much. And the Bible indicates that these people were together, they had all things common, and even sold their possessions and their goods in order to give to those who had need. Now, they could have turned a deaf ear to their brother or sister's need, or they could respond in generosity. And it's obvious which of these responses created unity among them. And we know which path these first generation Christians chose. Why would they do that? Well, first of all, I would say that their perspective was spiritual. Verse 44 says that all that believed were together. It carries the meaning that they were all going in the same direction. That's what it kind of means. The perspective of the first century Christians was, we are in this together. We're in this fight together. We're in this job together. We're going in the same direction. It wasn't an attitude of what's mine is mine and other people's problems are their problems. There was a spirit of teamwork, and a biblical spirit produced this interdependency on each other. If you fast forward a little bit to Acts chapter 4, you see more about the spirit of these early Christians. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Again, they were of one heart, one soul. What's mine is yours, in other words. And I don't know if you caught that or not, but they didn't say that the things that they possessed were their own. These new believers quickly realized what takes some people a lifetime or more to discover. And that is this, that everything that we have comes from God anyway. It's on loan to us, if you want to call it that, by Him and for His purposes. All the things that we have are the Lord's anyway. A lot of people haven't figured that out. Have you figured that out? If you have, it's changed your perspective toward the Lord, toward things, towards the needs of others, and toward giving. I'll tell you, probably once a year I'll look at giving statements, and that's at tax time. And most of the time, I'm not aware of who's tithing, who's giving to missions. I could be at any point in time. But I tell you, it never ceases to amaze me that when I glance through or look over giving statements, it never ceases to amaze me how much some of you give to missions. And I rejoice over that. It blows me away and convicts me at the same time. And if I think back and I just examine it and think about the aspects of people's lives, I can see, you know, the Lord keeps blessing them, and the Lord keeps blessing them because they keep on giving, and they keep on giving, and the Lord keeps blessing them so they can give some more. Sometimes people have a gift of giving, and there is that element of it too. And we rejoice in that. But this was the mindset of this entire church. None of them said what they had was their own. They had all things common. They were of one heart and one mind, to the point that they sold their possessions in verse 45. Those who had possessed things of value sold them in order to meet the needs of these new believers in Christ. Man, that sounds a lot like sacrifice to me. You know, they probably ended up doing without some things that they would have normally had, so that others could do with some things that they wouldn't normally have. Does that make sense? And when you do without something in order to provide for somebody else, that is sacrificial giving. I'm reminded of what Paul said to the Corinthian believers. He said, I do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, they gave to their power and beyond their power, they were ready and willing to give, so much so that they were begging Paul, take this and give it to the poor saints of Jerusalem. They didn't even have the means, and God gave them grace to give beyond their means. Talk about doing without, sacrificing. You know, a lot of times people give of what's left over. And leftover giving is acceptable, but it shouldn't be confused with sacrificial giving. Sacrificial is God's way of giving. How do we know that? Well, he proved it to us in the gift of his Son. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich." These people carried it almost to the nth degree. And if we're in chapter 4, skip down to verse 34. Note Barnabas here. "Neither was there any among them that lacked." So because of their sacrificial giving, everybody had what they needed, "for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Why would he do that if his focus wasn't spiritual? Not only did they sell their possessions, but we just noted all the profits that they made were shared. And verse 45 explains what they did with the income that they received. Verse 45 says, "They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." They distributed those resources to those in need. And the application is this: we would do well to realize that we are blessed of God in order to be a blessing. You understand? Does that make sense? We're blessed of God in order to be a blessing. There are times when people might have a need. The day's coming when they won't have that need, but they do now. And you're in a position where you could meet that need. You could fill that need. You could give something that would enable them, help them, aid them. And it's a good thing to understand that, you know what, the Lord has blessed me in order to be a blessing. After all, these people understood that what they had was not their own anyway. The profits were not their own. It came from God, and it's perfectly natural to share God's resources with others of God's children. Have you ever generously given your child a toy or a treat or some other blessing? Like when your kids are little especially, you give them something that's a treat, something that's special. Maybe they have siblings, and you are handing out this treat to your child, and immediately you see them turn around and hoard that from their siblings. "You can't have this, this is mine." Or when it comes time to divide up the piece of cake, "We're going to divide it evenly, but this part and this part is considered to be even. I'm going to take this one." That kind of a attitude or spirit from your children, it's fleshly. That's what our flesh has the tendency to do. And whenever we see our kids do that, we might shake our heads over that. You know, don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. And yet, how the stinginess of adult Christians at times must displease our Heavenly Father. David demonstrated the right kind of disposition when he participated in the offering that was taken for the temple. He knew that God was the one who granted blessing. He knew that God was the originator of all of those offerings that were being given back to him. And he said in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 14, he said, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." In other words, David is expressing the blessing that it is to give back to the Lord what is already his and what he has provided anyway. Well, in our text, this church was unified and committed in their giving and the reasons that they gave. And let's just consider quickly, we'll finish this up tonight. Look at verses 46 and 47. Here we find their sincere gladness in verse 46. "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." The words "one accord," it means unanimous, all right? So they continuing daily, unanimously, in the temple, breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. We'll get to that in a minute. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The joy, the gladness that these people experienced helped to produce more unity in the body. They had a determination to allow the Lord to work in their life. It brought joy to their heart and to their life, and it had a way of drawing them closer to the believers that were around them. As you imagine this scene unfolding, think about it in your head. The Bible says here that they continued steadfastly with one accord in the temple, breaking of bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness. You can see the joy, the smiles on their faces, a joy to be around one another. Their lives have been transformed by the power of Christ. They were in this together. They had a place to belong, yes, and it brought joy to their life. But think about this. Think about this. 3,000 people got saved that day. 3,000 people got baptized. And 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of new people. Do you know where I'm going with this? It was necessary that they make friends with people that they had never met before. But now these people were part of this body by the will of God. They were sharing meals together. They were praying together. They were learning wonderful truths of the Scripture together. And there was gladness in their life. Just imagine the kind of sweet spirit these people had to have to welcome in 3,000 new people. It's hard enough for people these days to make one family feel welcome, let alone 3,000 new people. This pictures for us the kind of spirit that we ought to have as a church. You know what we should not do? We should not always keep new folks at arm's length until they prove themselves somehow. People should not walk through those doors and be ignored. The Holy Spirit of God had produced in these people a love for people, a unity in them, and it paved the way for them to have the same heart and the same mind. We should not have visitors that come to our church on a fairly regular basis, and you don't know their names. Come on. I'm not trying to fleece you here or shear you. I'm trying to encourage us that we have a responsibility to strive together for the cause of Christ. I'm not going to name names, and I'm not going to point people out, and I'm not even going to be as specific as I could be about things. But listen, when people come to this church and they're visitors who've been here a good amount of time, weeks and weeks and weeks, and no one's ever said hi to them, or they don't know their name, and they walk in, then they walk out, you walk by, and maybe it's a nod, okay, at least we got that part down. It's not the way it should be. People join the church, brand new, and it's sort of like, we'll see. Everything's really at arm's length until somehow they prove themselves. It's not the way it should be. This church, 3,000 souls were saved. Say, oh, pastor, that's easy for you because you're an outgoing person and you're an extrovert. All right. It's not always easy. But who said it had to be easy? I'm not demanding anything of anyone. I'm not even trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just asking you, are we striving together? And we have a good example here in the scriptures for us of the kind of spirit that this church had. They were sharing meals together. They were praying together. They were learning together. And there was gladness. There was gladness in their life because of it. People need other people. They need God's people. So we know that a couple of things real quick in these two verses. First of all, they gathered frequently. In verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking of bread from house to house. Verse 46 tells us that these early Christians gathered in two distinct contexts. First of all, they gathered in the temple. They gathered, I would imagine, because the temple was a big place, and there's probably the courtyard of the temple was really big, and there was probably a section of the courtyard of the temple that they all assembled together and met together for some worship, maybe some preaching, some teaching. But then the verse says that in the breaking of bread from house to house, besides, there's the second context in which they were gathering together frequently. And there's a lesson here for us. We need the worship services. Yes, we need lifting up of our voices in song. We need to give of our offerings. We need to receive the Word of God, the preaching of the Word. We need that, absolutely. And that's the primary thing, the preaching of the Word of God. But we also need times where we can interact in smaller groups. And that's important because we can learn people's names. We can share burdens with each other that are not going to be shared publicly. We can get real with people. You notice how a lot of relationships are really surface? They don't go deep at all. And everything is just so superficial. It's hard for people to be vulnerable. But I think that's where real depth is formed. When you get to know somebody on a personal level, that there becomes a bond there, and people start to open up and become vulnerable, share those burdens. You can also hold one another accountable for spiritual growth. All of that is part of what Hebrews 10:24 teaches us, to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, exhorting one another. Verse 46 also says they possessed a singleness of heart. A singleness of heart. I looked that up. I wanted to understand what that meant. I mean, you can imagine on the surface that, okay, it's one mind, it's unity, right? It's the singleness of heart. But it's deeper than that, actually. And it was very interesting. The word means a smooth stone. It means seamless. And the idea is a paved road where the stones are all interlocked together and it's all smooth and flat. Versus a pathway that's rocky and uneven where you can stumble and trip and stub your foot and fall. That's the picture that it's creating here. And the idea here is that one of those roads is a lot easier to travel on and make progress than the other one. You know, follow that? The road that's got the smooth stones all interlocked together is a lot easier to travel on because it's smooth path, a smooth path versus the other one. And notice that they had singleness of heart. The word heart is the Greek word cardia. We get our English word cardiology from it. It refers to our thoughts, our feelings, our minds. In other words, this group of believers experienced such unity that their hearts and their minds fit seamlessly together, allowing no chance for stumbling, and enabled them to take strides in their work for the Lord. It has the thought here of being hindered on our progress. Church is stale. Church isn't moving forward. Church isn't advancing. And many times, it's because there's not unity in the body. That's the idea. When we consider the biblical analogy of the church as the body of Christ, we can be thankful that this early church was able to march forward, taking unhindered strides for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a great example for us. Ultimately, they ended up glorifying the Lord. Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Their praise no doubt glorified the Lord because he was working among them. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, which I'm certain produced more gladness because they saw the hand of God at work in their life. They gained favor, verse 47. They had a good testimony in the community. There's probably a lot of people who dismissed them, but others, many others, in fact, were drawn to their faith. They understood their own need of a Savior, and daily people were saved, and daily the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. One man said this. He said, gladness was the keynote of the church. The people were happy. No wonder their numbers grew. There was no complaining, no criticizing, no envy, no strife. The fruit of the Spirit was everywhere. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. What an attractive company of people it was. A company of people praising God. That's pretty good. I like that. Jesus challenged his listeners with the fact that our day-to-day lives hold great potential to declare the glory of the Lord, drawing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I'll close with this. The last phrase of verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church. Whose responsibility is it to add to the church? The Lord's, right? The Lord is responsible to add to the church, but you and I are responsible for the unity of this church. You're either contributing to its unity or you're compromising its unity. So you say, well, how might I contribute to the unity of our church, Pastor? Number one, by assessing our own spiritual growth and determining whether or not there are things in my life, steps that I need to take, whether there's some area where I should be continuing to grow in. So consider my own life first. But then secondly, we can contribute to our unity through generous living, taking the focus off ourselves, looking around for the needs of others, blessing with our time, our talents, our treasures. Philippians 2:4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And finally, you can contribute to unity by simply allowing God to truly work in your life for His glory. God's work in a person's life will point to Himself. It'll point back to Him so that others will magnify the Lord. Being of one accord, as this passage states this church was, is essential for any church to fulfill its mission. There can't be disunity. That is often why the Lord roots out those who would cause divisions in His church, because it's going to hinder the progress. And so let's strive together to that end, amen, that Christ would be magnified. Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring, it means to make effort. It means to be earnest. It has the same idea as striving together. Do your part. Ask the Lord to even open up your understanding and your eyes. And let's ask the Lord to help us together. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this truth, the challenge that can be, but Lord, the encouragement that it can be as well. Lord, You want to work among us. And we can do our part to work with the Lord and to have that singleness of heart, the will, the heart, the mind, the desires of God's people all fitting together seamlessly can produce the smooth paved road for us to make strides for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this church advanced. And no doubt You were able to add to that church daily such as should be saved because of the unity of this body of believers. Lord, we pray that You'd work to that end among us. Lord, we long to see people saved and the work of the Lord to move forward. And it seems like it's a struggle sometimes. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to have the same heart and mind together. We're in this together. And Lord, I pray that You would be glorified as You were with this church in Acts chapter 2. That the work of the Lord might move forward, that men might be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.